This passage we read this morning presents a picture of every human being brought before the Lord. And I want you to see that. I want to hopefully get that across this morning, that this woman who was taken in adultery basically pictures you and me. All of us are sinners. All of us are condemned in our sin. The Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's our fallen condition. All of us are on trial in the courtroom of Jesus Christ. I want you to see in this passage that there was a dispute that was brought to the Lord Jesus. This was the case, the court case that was brought before him. And we saw the courtroom in verses 1 to 3. And in this courtroom were the scribes. They're the prosecutors. We saw the sinner, the defendant, the woman. We saw the Savior, the judge. At least they were attempting to make him the judge in this situation. We see the crime in verse 4. Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. There's no doubt that she had committed this crime, but what we need to point out is that these prosecutors are also criminals because they are bringing this case before the Lord illegally. And I asked you to consider their crime in three words, the first word being absence. The other offender is absent. Some think that the offender may have been one of the scribes or Pharisees. Part of the scheme. The second word to consider in this crime is authority. They were basically involved in a lynching. Jesus is not yet judge. He said, I came not into this world to condemn the world. He is not yet judge, but he will one day be the judge. Acts 10:42, John 5, many other passages talk about the day in which Jesus Christ has been appointed by God to be the judge of quick and dead. The third word I wanted you to consider about their crime was the word admission. The fact that these men had to realize that they could not stone this woman. Later on, when Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate says, you go do with Jesus what you want to do, they said, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, and yet they're trying to present this woman to Jesus for him to put her to death. So please understand something. These men are the criminals as well. And then the question is put forth in verse 5. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? The scribes and the Pharisees have set Jesus up. They're trying to accuse him, and they have put him, so to speak, on the horns of dilemma. You never put him in a dilemma, by the way, because he is the God of the universe. We think we may put him in a dilemma. And these men were licking their chops as they bring this to Christ. They've set this whole scene up. And they're trying to make it look like now they've presented a question to him that he simply cannot answer. Because if he says, go ahead and stone her, he is contradicting the Roman law. And also, what of John 3:17 when he said that he came not into the world to condemn the world? He would have contradicted himself. On the other hand, if he says, do not stone her, then he contradicts the Mosaic law. And he seems to condone sin and contradict the holiness of God. He's in a dilemma as far as they're concerned. They knew they had him cornered. So what should be done to her? What do you think? Not passing beyond verse 5, you have the luxury of going on and seeing what Jesus said. Had this dilemma been presented to you, not knowing verses 6 to 11, what would you say? What should be done to her? And the question is this as well, what should be done to you? Because each one of us is guilty. The law brings each one of us to Christ and condemns us before Christ. What should be done to you? She needs to do something. And mercy. The only way you can justify, or the only way that you can harmonize those two, is in one person. Jesus Christ. Otherwise, justice and mercy cannot be harmonized. We see the determination in verses 6 to 8. Jesus, first of all, in the first part of verse 6, appraises their motive. This they might have to accuse him, and he knew it. Their motive was not to clean up the community. Their motive was not, their motive was to accuse him, and he knew it. I find it interesting that men with wicked intentions can quote scripture to further their agenda. And these men are able to go back to the Mosaic Law and say, here's what Moses said. What do you say? Have you ever found that wicked men can sometimes take the scripture and they can twist it like a knife into you? And if you don't know the scriptures, you don't know how to respond. Satan himself took the scriptures and took it to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempting him. And Jesus knew the scriptures, obviously. He wrote that. He wrote it. He had a reply to you. These men present a dilemma because they're quoting scripture. I tell you, the world is quoting a lot of scripture today. Politicians are quoting the scripture. Men who have no care for the Bible are quoting scripture when it seems to justify their positions. How do you respond? Men with wicked intentions can quote scripture to further their agenda. I also see here that those who find pleasure in pointing out the speck in somebody's eye probably have a beam in their own. Let me say that again. Those men who find pleasure, and the key is finding pleasure in pointing out a speck in somebody else's eye, probably have a beam in theirs. These Pharisees have a beam in their eye. Jesus knows it. He appraises their motive. He also apportions his verdict. Because he doesn't just come out with his verdict and say, here's what you do. He quietly simply stoops down, begins to write in the dust, the only time in the scriptures it's recorded that Jesus ever wrote anything. Writes something in the dust. And then as they insist on his answer, then he stands up and gives his answer. He apportions his verdict. He takes his time with the verdict. Some people come to this passage, basically to the liberals, and say Jesus didn't know what to say, so he needed some time to think. Baloney. He knew exactly what he wanted to say. I call this a pregnant pause, where he is pausing, and these guys are getting a little bit scared. They don't know what to say. First of all, he stooped and wrote with his finger. I want you to see why he wrote. He is not purposely ignoring them. He is not trying to give himself time to think. By the way, when it says, as though he heard them not, please note that's in italics, so it's obviously been added. Why he wrote was not to ignore them. Again, I think this was a pause. Sometimes when a preacher preaches or a speaker speaks, he pauses for effect. For example, you hear me and you listen and you seem to get used to my voice. It becomes monotone to you. I try not to make it monotone, but it becomes monotone to you. Then all of a sudden, and the guy who's asleep will all of a sudden look up and wonder what's going on. There is a pause which has been given for an effect. And here's a pause that has an effect. I want you to see, secondly, as he stooped and wrote with his finger, what he wrote. There's been much speculation here. Some think that he was registering their complaints and their accusations. Some say he could have been writing Exodus 23:1, where it says, put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Others say he could have been listing their own sins and writing their names beside those sins. Others say he may have written Jeremiah 17:13, where it says, they that depart from me shall be written in the earth. Some say that he was simply writing the texts that settled the question they were presenting to him. Does not the law say in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, Deuteronomy 22:22, what's to be done here? He may have just been writing that down, in a sense saying, why are you asking me what is written in the law? What are you supposed to do? The law of God, by the way, was written with the finger of God on stones, tablets of stone. Now the law of God is now writing in the dust. But the fact is, the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote. And so all we can do is speculate. So he stooped and wrote with his finger in verse 6. But in verse 7, he stood and responded with his voice. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them. And then he says, maybe written in the dust. If I had to choose anything as I speculate, I like this one the best. But it's simply speculation. That he is writing what he had written, he is now going to say. You see, the Roman magistrates would write their sentence before reading their sentence. And perhaps he's simply doing what they would have done. In verse 6, perhaps he wrote, he that is without sin among you. And then in verse 8, he again stoops down and resumes to write, let him first cast a stone. But between his writings, he stands up and says the full sentence. He that is without sin among you, let him cast the stone first. They have been casting accusations. Now go ahead and cast the stone. That's what was to be done by witnesses to a crime. The witnesses were to be the first ones to take up stones. Go ahead, stoner. Only let the first one who throws the stone be the one who's above sin. That's literally what it says here, by the way. He that is above sin. I've told you what Dr. J.B. Williams used to say. The only way to live above sin is to rent a pool above, is to rent a room above a pool hall. He is not excusing this woman. He is not saying she does not deserve judgment. This passage, folks, has been greatly abused and celebrated by people who live in sin. This is a passage that those who live a life of adultery come to defend what they do. This is a passage that the homosexuals come to defend their sin. This is a passage that people who are involved in all kinds of immorality come to excuse their sin. This is their passage that they use to say, judge not that you be not judged. And he used this as an illustration. But folks, Jesus is not teaching that anyone with sin, because that's all of us, has no right to judge. Otherwise, there would be no courts in this country or anywhere in the world. If you go back to chapter 7 and look at verse 24, Jesus had said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He knew their motives and would not judge according to appearance. So Jesus is not saying she does not deserve to be stoned. She does deserve to be stoned according to the law. He simply knows their motive and he knows their glee in finding a tool to advance their agenda. Did you get that? He knows of their glee. He knows of their joy that they have now put him on the horns of dilemma. And that they're simply using this woman, this poor woman, as a tool to advance their agenda. Their agenda is what? To kill him. We have seen recently, right here in Greeley, Colorado, a court case where they used and abused a tool by the name of Justin Zapata to advance the agenda of the homosexual movement. I say to them, when they want to pass these hate crimes laws, is this. He that is without hate, cast the first stone. That's what Jesus is saying here. Notice that it's no time to judge when they are involved in their sinful lifestyle, but when somebody is brought to court, they want this guy prosecuted to the nth degree. I thought we weren't supposed to judge. Do you see the hypocrisy? Jesus simply upholds the Mosaic law by saying, cast the first stone. But at the same time, he disarms those people who would throw the first stone by saying, he that is above sin. So in one sense, he's putting the stone in their hand and then taking it right back out. As only he can do. So in verse 7, he stood and responded with his voice. And then in verse 8, he again stoops. And the Bible says he again wrote with his finger. By the way, how many times did God write the Ten Commandments? Twice. I don't know if there's any meaning to that. I just find that interesting. God had to write the Ten Commandments twice. Jesus writes again. And he passes judgment on both the woman and her prosecutors. The case is closed. The only ones who enjoy casting stones are those who cast stones at the person who points out their sin. Then they want to point out your sin and they want to cast stones. They want Jesus stoned here, folks, not the woman. In fact, if you go to the same chapter, look at verse 59. What are they doing in verse 59 of the same chapter? What are they doing? Taking up stones. To stone whom? Jesus Christ. You go to chapter 10 and look at verse 31. What are they trying to do again? Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why? Because both times he is claiming he is God. Every false religion attempts to stone the Jesus of the Bible. Every false religion attempts to stone him. There's his determination. Then I want you to see, lastly, the departure in verses 9 to 11. We're going to look at the departure of the accusers, and we're going to look at the departure of the accused. First of all, look at the departure of the accusers in verse 9. When they heard it being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. Look at the cause of their departure. It's conviction. They had been shamed. Remember, the adulterer has not been presented. Perhaps it's one of them. Perhaps they did it to set her up. If so, their shame is not of sin in general, but of this very sin. Their conscience perhaps gets the best of them. By the way, the conscience is powerless to save you. Your conscience cannot save you. But your conscience does have the power to accuse. Your conscience can be pricked. He did not tell these scribes and Pharisees to leave. They departed on their own. Later he tells the woman to leave. But he doesn't even tell these people to leave and they leave. This is a warning for sinners who are under conviction. These men who were convicted by their conscience, and yet instead of coming to Christ for mercy, they left him. Warning. If you are somebody who is under conviction because of your sin, the thing to do is not to leave Christ. The thing to do is to come to Christ and to plead for mercy. The cause of their departure was their shame. The order of their departure is the oldest first. Probably the most venerable representation of public morality was the oldest. And therefore, he whose conscience struck him the most was the first to leave. We see the significance of their departure. I think it's significant because here's an example of how the wicked are going to act on the day of judgment. Right now, they proclaim their own self-righteousness. But on the day of judgment, their sin will be fully exposed. They will be speechless. And they will want to depart, but they will hear the words, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." So Jesus has turned the tables on the accusers to prove that they too are guilty before God because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there is the departure of the accusers. Now we see the departure of the accused. Look at the question of Jesus in verse 10. Where are they? Hath no man condemned thee? No, Jesus does not ask the woman, so are you guilty? But where are they? If the prosecutors had really been serious about her need of judgment, what would they have done? They would have taken her from Jesus and led her to an official judge. But folks, this is only more proof that they're not concerned about her and her case. They're really not interested in seeing that justice is done to her. They are not indignant at her, but they're indignant at Jesus. They challenged Jesus with the law, and with the same law, Jesus refuted them. The law required death, but the law also required that the witnesses were to be the first ones to assist in that carrying out the death penalty. I want you to see the mercy of Jesus in verse 11. I believe that I see the mercy of Jesus when he says, neither do I condemn thee. Again, I want you to note something. Jesus does not here declare, you are not guilty. He simply says, neither do I condemn thee. He does not suggest that death is no longer the proper punishment for this offense. But the witnesses are now gone. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee. She does not get what she deserves. Condemnation. And when you and I do not get what we deserve, what's that called? It's mercy. When a child does not get the spanking he or she deserves, it's called mercy. When this nation does not get what this nation deserves from God, it is simply the mercy of God. And all of us are recipients of God's mercy because we do not get what we deserve. I believe it's Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations talks about how that if we were to get what we deserved, we'd be consumed in a minute. But God is merciful. So we see the mercy of Jesus in the words, neither do I condemn thee. But I want you to see, lastly, the grace of Jesus Christ when he says, go and sin no more. Because she also gets what she does not deserve. From now on, no longer be sinning. What would Jesus typically say when he is confronting a sinner? What would he say? What did he say to the woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee who washed his feet with the hairs of her head with that ointment? When Jesus had spoken to her, he said to her, go in peace. In another instance that Luke records, he tells somebody else, go in peace. He does not tell this woman, go in peace. He says, go and sin no more. That difference is significant. Sin no more. In other words, she is never again to commit a sin. No, if you look at the verb tense, it means no longer be practicing sin. And not just this particular sin, but any sin. Go and no longer, this is my literal translation, in fact it's the title of this message, go and no longer be sinning. No longer be practicing sin. Well, how is she going to know what sin is? Here's one of those pregnant pauses. How is she going to know what sin is? By the law. Wait a second, it was the law who brought her to Christ and condemned her. Yes. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is the transgression of the law. How is she going to know what sin is? By the law. And this, folks, is a perfect picture of what the law does. The law brings us to Christ and condemns us. How can Jesus then say to you and me, I do not condemn you? Because he took the condemnation we deserve. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus Christ is the one who took the condemnation that you deserve. The law is here powerless to touch the one who was pardoned by Jesus Christ. If you go back to chapter 1, go with me to chapter 1 and look at verse 17. John chapter 1, verse 17. Note what is said. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I want you to also go to Romans chapter 5. Everyone, please go with me to Romans chapter 5. Because I want you to note something very important here. Because what we have here in John chapter 8 is a picture of what is seen in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5:20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Do you see that? The law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, that's what you and I deserve, that's what this woman deserved, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see it? Do you see what is being said here? The law enters and it condemns you. But where the law condemns you, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And what accompanies the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is found right here in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. But don't stop there. Go into the next chapter. What does it say in verses 1 and 2 of verse chapter 6? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Woman, go and sin no more. The law has brought you to condemnation, but it is the grace of Jesus Christ that says now, don't go and sin anymore. There is no such thing, ladies and gentlemen, of somebody who truly gets saved and then goes back into the sin that they were once in. Because what Jesus is saying here is a picture of everything that is said in the book of Romans about the grace of God. There are people who write about the grace of God as giving us license to do whatever we want to do. But folks, the grace of God says, now go, but do no longer sin. Somebody said that the proper response to mercy received on account of past sins is purity in the future. Jesus is preaching repentance here. Turn from your sin. Forsake your sin. And folks, the evidence of repentance is changed behavior. If there is no changed behavior, there is no repentance. And if there is no repentance, there is no salvation. There is no conversion. Only those who are under grace can be told, go and no longer be sinning. Otherwise, that would be cruel. How cruel that would be to say to an unbeliever, go and no longer be sinning. That's like telling a pig after washing it, go and stay out of the mud. It's in his nature to be in the mud. But when a pig, by the grace of God, is converted into a sheep, God says, go and quit wallowing in the mud. And you know something? If that sheep falls into the mud, he wants out immediately. But if he wallows in the mud, it's evidence he is no longer, he is really not a sheep, he's a pig. It's worthless to command a dog not to eat his vomit. Are you offended by these words? It's so picturesque, isn't it? It's the word the Bible uses. Showing us the repulsiveness of sin. A dog barfs up. I didn't say barks up. He barfs up. And then you watch him, hopefully not at the dinner table, out the window. And the dog is eating the chunks that he just barfed up. I see some cringes out there. Folks, that's what sin is. It is just as repulsive. That's what sin should be to the believer. It's worthless to command a dog not to eat his vomit. Why? It's in his nature to do it. You can clean that dog up on the outside. You can give him a bath. You can perfume him, and you can tie a bow around his neck. And you know what? When he goes and barfs up those chunks, he's going to eat them. It's in his nature to eat his vomit. But folks, listen, when God, by his grace, converts a dog into a sheep, you will not find that sheep constantly going back and eating vomit. In fact, you're not going to find that sheep doing that at all. The dog has been converted into a sheep, something that only God can do. And if that sheep that looks like a sheep is constantly eating his vomit, it's simply a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's what Peter said in 2 Peter 2:22, but it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Jesus could tell this woman to go and do not practice sin anymore because she was a new creature. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Folks, no one has ever been saved by keeping the law. However, no one has been saved by grace who was not first condemned by the law. Jesus does not condemn, the law does. And the scribes and the Pharisees that we see here in John chapter 8 simply represent those scribes and the Pharisees. Or they represent those who are self-righteous. In other words, they think that they're going to be saved by what they do and what they do not do. That is legalism. They condemn others when they themselves are condemned. But nothing can condemn a man but his own righteousness. Nothing can save a man but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Charles Spurgeon once said. Do you sit here before me this morning in your own righteousness? Your righteousness cannot save you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?